esteemed family, Bert was mentioning how songs are used to reinforce doctrine and truth. I remember years ago reading great devotional writer Andrew Murray, and he was asking a question: how do children hear the gospel? Well, they can't read. They don't memorize scripture. They sing the gospel. That's the first way they learn the gospel. They sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Before they can read, before they memorize, before they hear sermons, they are singing the gospel. So songs are very powerful to communicate truth. Now, I just have a quick announcement to make, and we'll get right into our text. As you know, there are books with me. I just need to remind you, do not take those books. If you have taken one back to your room, we have forgiven you. Bring it back or we'll hunt you down tonight. They are display. What you do, if you want one of the books, you simply take a form, mark what you want, and put your name and address. If you don't want to leave money, we'll just send you a bill. If you don't pay, Larry Dixon comes to your home and shakes you upside down and gets that money. So we will get the money, so don't worry about it. We're not worried about it. Also on the top here, that is a price not for all the books, but for mailing. The price of the books, tremendous discounts. You could never get these prices at any other church but this one and at this camp. So look at the prices here. If you have any questions, my wife is here. She can answer all questions. She's told me that for years. Just ask her. So now there is one free book, and that is Agape Leadership. You can take a free one, and if you need two free ones, ask my wife. Now, please, look at your notes that say love or die. You have two sets of notes now, and I might get into the second set of notes. I'm not worried about it because I really want us to understand this passage. Love or die. You have those notes from last night. I have this little plaque you can buy. We bought it as we, on Sunday morning, would try to get four daughters and my wife, five ladies, through one bathroom to get to church on time in a sanctified state. And so we had this plaque in our kitchen and said, attitude is everything. Maybe you've seen that plaque. But that's not complete for the Christian. So right underneath it, we wrote, Jesus. Jesus' attitude is everything. Philippians chapter 2. In a local church, or in the Lord's work, attitude is everything. Setting attitudes in the church are so important. Correct attitudes. If a church has the right spirit and the right attitudes and the right character, you can work through any problem. If you don't have those right virtues, everything's a problem. Everything's a fight. Lawrence Sandy was the head of the Navigators for many years. And one time in a conference, he was asked, what's your chief job as the head of the Navigators International? And he said this, my primary duty is to check attitudes. What attitude goes through this organization? Is it pride? Is it a very critical attitude? Is it unfriendliness? Well, we're looking at a passage that is so fundamental to everything we do. It is really the outworking of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we will get into tomorrow. I promise you this. But in my estimation, this is far more important as setting the foundation of every church. Let's take our passage and just do a mini review, and I want to finish this evening. Revelation chapter 2. If you will take your notes, and just follow your notes. I'll read through this following your notes and bring you right to where we stopped this morning. Roman numeral 1, the problem of lost love. This is a huge problem. We must be aware of this problem. Many are not even aware of it. Christ's self-identity. Verse 1, and the angel, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him, that's Christ, he is speaking, so we must listen, pay attention. These are his very words to his church. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is the absolute authority of Christ. He is in complete control of his church. And then Christ commendation to the church, verse 2 and 3. I know your works. Doesn't say I think, I guess, I hope this is right. No, he knows. He's the all-seeing Lord. He has eyes that burn like fire. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. How you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This is his commendation. This was a good church. This church had many of the virtues we would want in any church today. Sound doctrine. Discipline of evil and false doctrine. Enduring. In a pagan society under persecution. Enduring. And they had not even grown weary. Good works. They could have written a manual on church growth, church success. But then we have Christ's complaint in verse 4. But I have this against you, good church. In many ways, a model church. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. This was their core problem. All the externals, everything right, but you lack love. You've lost the love that you once originally had. Now the solution, the remedy from a good doctor, the great physician of the soul. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. We talked about that the other night. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you as a church repent. Now the question that I have struggled with, and I'm struggling with you through this, is how do we prevent this from happening? Because it is the natural way of life that we forsake the love that we had at first. It's so natural to trust in our external religious performance and be very satisfied that we have sound doctrine, we have good works, we have biblical distinctions, and we're happy with that, and so you should be, but something is missing, and the Lord is displeased, and he threatens to put the light out. How do we prevent loss of love? Well, these are my answers. I don't believe they're all the answers, but these are six I could think of. If you can think of some others, give them to me. They'll show up in a book, and I will not acknowledge you. But the Lord will know, so that's all you need to worry about. And I'll probably forget you told me anyway. We looked this morning at study love. How do we know what love is? What is it that we've got or have lost if we do not know God's definition of love, and we do not know God's demands for love? What is the greatest commandment? What is the second commandment? What is the Christian life to be characterized by? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the more excellent way of living. It's only in the scriptures that we get God's definition of love and we're clear about what love is. And I said to you, there's over 1,000 references just to the word love, not including places where the word is not there, but the concept is present. Study love. You must start with the Bible and what God says about love, because only what he says about love matters. If not, you'll fall into the sentimental view of love or the romantic view of love or the Hollywood view of love. Two, we must teach this in our churches. Our people need to be taught God's demands for love. If I were to have a showing of hands now, we will not, and I were to take you through the major passages on love, most of you would raise your hand. I have never heard an expository sermon on these great passages on love. How many people have heard a series on 1 Corinthians 13, taking you through the first three verses and then the 15 descriptions of love in that chapter, that great love chapter? Everyone knows the chapter, but they actually don't know what's in it. So do not assume people understand that great chapter. And we looked at some of the other great truths about love that must be taught in the church. And then we stopped at point number three, pray about love. Now, my point as we began this issue is that love is to be a growing quality, not a shrinking quality. Love is the first fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And in the church at Ephesus, the fruit was shriveling up and dying on the vine. And the Lord was very displeased. He says, I have this against you. You do not want Christ to say that about your church. I have this against you. We saw this morning that the apostle prayed for increased love for the believers. 1 Thessalonians 3:11 and 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, as we do for you. Philippians 1:9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. We saw what Paul said to the Thessalonians, who were abounding in love. He says, I want you to do it even more and more. And then Jude, verse 2. Jude says, may mercy and peace and love, and the idea here is be multiplied to its fullness in you. Now these are all prayers. You can pray these prayers for yourself. They're biblical prayers. Sometimes we wonder, what should I pray about? This is something you can pray about. That your love, which is inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit, will not only grow, but it will actually overflow and continue for a lifetime. We said this morning that you must have the Holy Spirit to abound in love. And so we can call upon God, the Holy Spirit, to move in our hearts and motivate us to love. Now, this brings us to our point this evening. Pray for increased knowledge of Christ's love. Now, not only are we to pray for an increase in love for one another, we are to pray one of the most magnificent prayers in the entire New Testament, and it's in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 to 19, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, every Christian is rooted and grounded in love. Now here's the prayer. May have the strength. You need enablement, divine enablement, to comprehend with all the saints. In other words, it's something we do with others. You don't do this on an island. We need all of us together to comprehend this truth. We read one another. We hear people preach about this. We talk about it. And that's how we comprehend this great knowledge. With all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? And I think it's not stated in the text. He's talking about Christ's love. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, that is an apostolic prayer. And it's this apostolic prayer that is the root of this issue of love. As you comprehend, as you are enabled by the Spirit to grasp what's almost an oxymoron, surpasses knowledge, the vastness of the love of Christ, well, then you'll cry out as Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the love of Christ compels us, moves us, motivates us, energizes us. In other words, the more we understand this love of Christ, the more we'll grow in love. John Stott writes this, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. Now, this is interesting because this is not just an intellectual exercise. It is that, but it's much more. This comprehension is intimate and personal and direct. It's experiential. Now, sometimes we get away from the word experience because some people so emphasize experience that we go to another bit on biblical extreme. Just make the whole Christian faith cerebral. No, it is of the mind, but it is also of the heart and the emotions. God's love should capture the whole person. It is something you experience and grow in. C.T. Studd, great missionary to China, India and Africa said this, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. The more we capture that love that Christ has exhibited to us, expressed to us, the greater our wonder will be. As Isaac Watts wrote, when I survey, that's what we're talking about, surveying the love of Christ upon the cross, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, all the real estate in the world belongs to you, that were present, far too small, love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. All of life will be spent as a Christian grasping and understanding God's love for us. And Bert, one way we do it is through singing. Singing moves us often to grasp that divine love. And what a great comfort it is. James Montgomery Boyce tells this beautiful story of when Napoleon's forces came into Spain, they found these dungeons that were used during the Inquisition. And in one of these dungeons, they found this skeleton still shackled to the ankle with a chain to the wall. This soldier for Christ had died there. When they entered the dungeon and were able to bring light into the dungeon, they saw that the prisoner had carved into the cement wall, the stone wall, a cross. And at the top of the cross, in Spanish, he wrote, the height. At the bottom of the cross, he wrote the words, the depth. And then to the side, he wrote, the width. And in Spanish, the length. That man who suffered for Christ was saying to someone who would come in and see later, he grasped the incomprehensible love of Christ in that dungeon. And that sustained him with comfort and joy. The whole of the Christian life will be spent grasping Christ's immense, infinite love, clinging to that love, studying that love in Scripture, living in the reality of it, rejoicing in that love, imitating that love, keeping oneself happy fellowship with that love, sharing that love with others, and Bert, and singing that love. The whole of the Christian life is grasping what God has done for us in Christ. That is an apostolic prayer that we should pray and continue to pray to have greater and greater understanding of what God has done for us in the cross. You will never plummet those depths in this life. Sometimes it's in suffering. Sometimes it's in death that people really have this deep experience where they're just sort of overwhelmed with God's love. What could God have done more than to have given his son upon the cross? He could give no greater gift. No greater gift was possible. No greater cost could be paid. It's so great that you have to pray about this. And Paul prays that we would be enabled and strengthened to grasp the height, the depth, the length, the width of Christ's infinite love. As you grasp that love, you'll move into chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Ephesians, which is walk in love as Christ loved us. But it must start at this point. So that is a biblical prayer that we should pray. And we should pray it for others, that they would grasp that love. And then pray for increased love in the church. So we pray for love to grow in our own lives towards one another. Those are biblical prayers. We pray that our understanding of Christ's love will grow and deepen. And now we pray for love in the church. People often say this, I don't know what to pray for. I've run out of prayer requests. I don't really know what to pray for our missionaries. And pray for our elders and pray for the people. And pray for my children. Pray for my parents. What can I pray for? Well, let me give you some prayer requests. And they're biblical prayer requests that will strengthen your church so you do not have this loss of love. Pray for the entire church family to increase in love for one another. That's biblical. Second, pray for your church family to grow in its love for all people and a suffering world. That's what Paul says. That you may abound in love for one another and for all people. It's not just a self-centered love. Sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, our church has so much love with one another. Yes, but do they have a love for the world? Do they have a love for the suffering of this world, the lost? Or is it all just looking at the end of your nose? Love can be a very self-centered thing. Not properly understood. Pray for increased appreciation of Christ's sacrificial love displayed on the cross. I remember William Kelly once said in a commentary, what separates one Christian from another? Appreciation of Christ. Four, pray for the protection of your loved ones from loving the world's materialistic idols. Pray for forgiveness, for lack of love, as we saw in Revelation, for self-centered living, coldness of heart for a dying world, for failing to love as Christ loved. At heart, we're all self-worshippers. We're selfish creatures. And so we must keep this before our Lord constantly in forgiveness and in brokenness. One reason we are not growing in the local church in our love for one another and for Christ and for this world is we're not praying for it. We're exerting no energy for it. Revival of love will only come by persevering prayer. George Mueller wrote these words, and he knew a lot about prayer. He wrote this. The great fault of the children of God is this. They do not continue in prayer. They do not go on in praying. They do not persevere. If they desire anything for God's glory, they should pray until they get it. Finally, prayer is the way that we live in communion with the God we are to love and love above all other things. Now, there's different kinds of love. In fact, there's many kinds of love. Parental love and husband and wife love and brotherly love. But there's love for God. They're all going to be expressed differently. The way we express love to God is, first of all, through obedience to Him. But another way is through communion with Him. We talk with Him. Love always wants to be near the beloved. If we want to grow in our love for God, we must be near Him. We must seek His face in prayer, and that is the way we do it. The Lord Jesus had the greatest relationship of anyone with God the Father, and He was a man primarily of prayer. Also singing praises. Now, Bert, let me tell you something I do. I like to start my devotions in the morning with songs. And with your beautiful voice, you could do that so easily. I have to ask God to forgive me for singing, but He can translate all that. What a wonderful way to prepare your heart for prayer by beginning to take a book. I've sung through many songbooks over the years. And start with singing to Him. And that prepares your emotions and your heart for prayer. So singing to Him and praising Him in song and prayer is essential to that walk with our Lord. And then intercessory prayer is also, it strengthens our relationship with people. It's hard to hate people if you're really praying for them, isn't it? So you criticize and tear people apart, but then you get down on your knees, it's a lot harder, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit, boom, hits you on the top of the head. Just stop that. Oh, all right, Lord. One of the ways we foster love is through praying for one another, the ministry of intercession. If you love people, you will pray for them. So prayer is going to be essential in preserving love in the church. Study what the Bible says about love, teach what God says about love, and then pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to grow in love and abound in love both for one another and for your understanding of Christ's love. Now, model love. Model love. A very effective way to stimulate love. And remember our three key verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1. Pursue love. The Lord Jesus said, abide in my love. And then the verse that says, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So he actually says, consider how to do it. In other words, think about ways to promote love in the local church and good works. Think about ways. That's an imperative. So that's what we're doing here. Now, here's another way to stimulate love in the local church. By living it and modeling it for others. A Christian woman well known for her loving spirit and selfless devotion to the Lord told me that she learned most about love by watching a body of elders care for their local church as she was growing up as a young person. We teach love best by modeling it for others. We learn about love most thoroughly by seeing it lived out in the lives of others. Paul commends Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10 for following his example of love. And then in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says that Timothy is to be an example of love for the church. The Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, washed the disciples' feet, and he said this, I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Now, God has designed us in such a way that from childhood right through adulthood, we imitate other people. And we do it a lot more than we would like to admit. We think we don't, but we really do. You grow up, you have people around you, you see how they dress, how they act, how they speak. You really imitate most of that, even though you don't want to admit it. You are imitating other people. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the way God created us. That's how we receive much of our learning. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. Role models. So important. We know that with young people. We know if they have bad role models, they'll be bad kids. If they have good role models and follow good role models, they'll be good young people. Bible's full of these models, full of these examples. I could pull many out, but let's just take one beautiful role model, one very good one that deals with love particularly, and that's King David. David is the premier example of love for God in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example of his great love for God. We give many examples, but this is a terrific example. You know that David was king of Judah for 7 years, right? And then he became king of all of Israel for 33 years. Total of about 40 years, he was king. When he became king of all of Israel, brought civil strife to an end, the first thing he did is that he conquered the city of Jerusalem and made it his city and God's city. Now, his first public act. Now listen to this carefully. As king of all Israel, and his great heart passion was to get the Ark of God and bring it to Jerusalem and have a tent and have it there in Jerusalem. For almost 100 years it had been neglected. It was in the house of a man named Abinadab. And King Saul largely neglected the ark and neglected the spiritual welfare of the nation. Now listen and focus on this carefully. When David becomes king, his first act is to move the ark from Abinadab's house into the city of Jerusalem to make the ark, which stood for the presence of God, at the center of the nation and worship to be at the center of the nation. That is an amazing, amazing thing he did. He then, because he was an organizational genius, he then, you can read this in 1 Chronicles, organized the Levites and the priests who had largely been neglected. And he organized them into gatekeepers and keepers of the new tent that he had just built. And he organized in 1 Chronicles 15 musicians and players of instruments. He turned the city of Jerusalem, which just a year before was really a center for paganism, into the epicenter of the worship of Jehovah. Now, when a person becomes a politician or a person becomes president or a prime minister, the very first things said or done usually mark that leader's agenda or principles. For example, the next president of the United States will say something or do something, and it will be symbolic of where he's going with his administration. This is not true. For example, in one country, the new prime minister stated at the beginning of his presidency, "I will defend the rights of abortion." Well, he told you what he's about, what his ethics are. In another country, and this is a true story, the prime minister, the first minister of that country, began his administration with prayer. Each of those leaders said what they're about and what they value. Here's a new pastor in a church, and the first Sunday he gets to speak to the church, he tells the church, "I'm going to hire the best youth worker money can buy. So give that money. Money, 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 money. I don't see you giving." Now, in another church down the street, the pastor of that church, his first Sunday he preaches a message on the cross and follows it with the Lord's Supper. Both of them tell you what they're interested in, what their agenda is, what their major principles are. Isn't it interesting that when David becomes king, his first thing is to bring the presence of God right into Jerusalem? He loved God, and he wanted God to be at the center of everything he did. David's love for God is expressed in many poems and songs to God. He delighted in pondering God's law and character and universe. He worships God on his stringed instrument. He is joyous and exuberant in the praise of God. He delights in obedience to the law of the Lord. He runs to lead the nation in worship. He loves God's dwelling place. He longs for it like a deer longs for the water, the fresh springs. And these are not just private musings. These are really the psalms which God has given us for corporate worship and praise and prayer. There's a heart that loves God. If you want to know what it is to love God, read the life of David. Read these stories and read the Psalms. Models. It's so important to have models and examples in the local church of what love is. You can be that model. Biographies, Christian biographies. Another way to inspire love in the people's hearts. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said this. He said it was the reading of the life of George Whitfield, the great 18th century, one of the greatest evangelists who ever existed. It was reading his life over and over again that was inspirational to him. Listen to what Spurgeon writes. "There is no end to the interest which attached to such a man as George Whitfield. Often, as I have read his life, I am conscious of a distinct quickening whenever I turn to it. He lived. Other men seem to only be half alive, but Whitfield was all life and fire and wind and force. My own model is George Whitfield." When I became a Christian and started to work all summer at Pine Bush Bible Camp, and we were just talking at the table about how God uses camps to save people. I mean, we'll have to get to heaven to see how many have been saved at Bible camps. Well, my brother and I were saved at a Bible camp. We had really never heard the gospel before in our life, and although we had to go to church every Sunday, my dad said it's bad luck not to go to church. Now, he said, once you're over 21, you don't have to go anymore, but under 21, you have to go to church every Sunday. So we went to church every Sunday and got all the buttons and the pins and everything like that. Dad would drop us off, gave us both a dime, said, don't put any more in the offering, just give him a dime. So every Sunday, we put a dime in the offering for Dad. Well, at Bible camp, the first year I was a worker for the entire summer until I was 19 or 20. Every summer I was at camp all summer. It was my life, in a way. The first summer, at 14 years of age, we were required to read the life of Hudson Taylor. It was actually Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And then, the next summer, we read the life of George Mueller. Every summer we had a biography to read. The camp director, Paul Sapp, knew the importance of biographies in young people's lives. And I realized years later that it was the reading of those biographies that just set a model in front of me of what the Christian life is like and the selfless, self-sacrificing life of these men. It's been wonderful to read over the years how many people have been transformed by these two biographies. Amy Carmichael, Jim Elliot, Louis Palau, Billy and Ruth Graham, Francis and Edith Schaefer, and countless others reading the Hudson Taylor biographies and the George Mueller biographies have become great lovers of God and great lovers of others. How important it is to have good biographies, particularly to give to young minds when they're fresh and moldable, to just set before them the life of love and devotion that God has called us to. And then local church leaders. Local church leaders are the living models. Biographies are great, but you have to have living models. Who best models this than the local church elders, the local church leaders, and parents and grandparents? The importance of the role of church leaders in the process, in this process, is because they set the example in the local assembly. They set attitudes in the local church. They check attitudes in the local church. They organize structures for people to care and serve others. They set a standard of care and concern for one another. What a terrible thing to go into a church and it's cold and unfriendly and no one says a word to you. That's a terrible testimony to the community of the beloved of God who are to be exhibiting the very love of Christ. When you go into a local church, you should sense the supernatural love that indwells every single heart by the Holy Spirit. You should sense it. You should be able to feel it, see it. That's why the greeting ministry is so important and getting to know one another and bond together. Scottish pastor John Brown writes, "What a blessed influence is the holy character and conduct of Christian elders to diffuse throughout the church." Are you a leader among God's people? Maybe a leader among the sisters, a leader among the brothers. You are to model the standards and the demands of God's love. People will follow. They will follow. And then I want to just talk to parents and grandparents for one moment. Those with the greatest opportunities to model God's love are moms and dads and grandparents to young, impressionable children, adolescents. You think of how many are serving the Lord today in local churches and on the mission field, and really they saw their moms and dads do this. But not even realizing they wind up giving their life for the church and giving their life for the mission field. I've listed here, I won't give it to you right now, but families, well-known families, there are four or five generations of children on the mission field. You often hear about missionary kids running off. Well, that's true. But really, the majority do not run off. That's the fact. And many of the missionaries out there today are second, third generation missionaries. Some are fourth and fifth generation. Children follow. For the most part, they follow. We have the greatest influence in grandparents. Most of you are grandparents here. Wonderful thing to be a grandparent. You have no idea of the influence a grandparent has on a child. It's a very unique and very special relationship. And you can influence your grandchildren for God and model for them love. And they will see that in some day, it may take many years, they will follow. Now, guard love. Guard love. I have to tell you this story. One of our elders, his daughter was getting married 2 years ago. And after the wedding, he wanted to show me this advertisement in a bridal magazine. And the advertisement was of this very beautiful bride looking down at this gorgeous dress. The price of this dress would make you shake, so I won't tell it to you. It was very expensive. She's looking at this dress, and over the top of this bride in the dress, there are these words, "Love him, but love your dress more." I thought, what a fitting illustration for the Christian life. Love Christ, but love your house more. Love Christ, but love your securities more. Love Christ, but love your ministry more. There's always that love Christ and love this more. You see, the Christian life is a living, dynamic relationship. It's never static. Just like your marriage relationship, never static. It's always these little twists and turns that you have to adjust and be aware and be alert to. Don't do what that book says back there. Oops, I forgot my wife. Don't do that. Because your wife will buy that book and hit you on the head with it. But maybe you need that, and that will be okay. The same thing, our relationship with Christ is dynamic. And you have to guard that relationship with the living Christ. Love yearns for love. He has loved you. He yearns for your love. We must be keenly aware of this problem and diligently guard our love for Christ and our love for one another, because there are many voices out there vying for that love. There are many temptations. There are many idols in this world that want your love. And it's so easy to give your love to someone else. Love Christ. Oh, yes, you're a Christian. You must love Christ. But love that idol more. There's a beautiful story in the New Testament. So many of these great stories, we sometimes get so used to them, we forget the great power of them, of a woman who assiduously guarded her love relationship with Christ. You know the story. It's from Luke chapter 10. It's the story of Mary and Martha, Luke 10:40. And our Lord comes into their home. They are very special friends of our Lord. He has a very deep relationship and a very personal relationship with them. And so he's in that home. And while he's in the home, the two sisters start fighting. You see, Martha's sort of an A type of personality, and she's very energetic and very active, and she's in the kitchen throwing pots and pans around, making a gourmet meal for Christ. Mary was in there with her because she left her, the Bible says, and Mary just had enough of the preparations, and Mary goes out, and as you know, she sits at Christ's feet, listening to his words. Mary's in the kitchen steaming. Just steamy. And she's so angry, she comes out and says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone? Tell her to help me! Basically, it's a mild rebuke to Jesus. She accuses Jesus of not caring. Don't you care? Don't you hear me in the kitchen working really hard and my lazy sister's out there at your feet? And then Jesus says these very important words. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. I don't know about you, but I identify with that immediately. There's a little bit of Martha in every one of us. Anxious and troubled about many things. Now, here are some words you might want to get placed on a plaque and put above your mirror in the morning or as you go out the door. One thing is necessary, Martha. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. Really, Jesus preferred to have their company. And Mary chose the better, and that was to sit at his feet and listen to his words. Now, it wasn't that she was lazy, because the Bible says she left the kitchen, she came out to sit at his feet. There was a point in which Martha just went too far. She went too far on preparing and being anxious and worried about the whole ordeal. And really what she should have been more anxious about is, I need to spend time with my Lord. And that's what he wanted. And he has to rebuke this wonderful woman who loved the Lord. Martha loved Christ. Mary loved Christ. But Martha got a little sidetracked. She didn't guard that relationship. And that's what happens to us. Many, many times, the Lord's work can drag you away from Christ very easily. I fight this almost every day. So busy for God, I have no time for God. It takes time to be with God. It takes time to grow as a Christian. Listen to these great words by Dr. David Gooding, which I had the great privilege of being in his home just months ago and had a wonderful time with him. If I have time, I'll tell you about his ministry in Russia. It's just hardly believable what he's able to do in Russia. Dr. Gooding writes this about the story. Amidst all life's duties and necessities, there is one supreme necessity which must always be given priority. Which, if circumstances compel us to choose, must be chosen to the exclusion of all others. That supreme necessity is to sit at the Lord's feet and listen to his word. It must be so. Listen and focus on these words. If there is a creator at all, and that creator is prepared to visit us and speak to us as in his incarnation, he visited and spoke to Martha and Mary, then obviously it is our first duty as his creatures, as it ought to be our highest privilege, to sit at his feet and listen to what he says. Dr. Gooding goes on to say this, "We cannot do everything. There's not enough time. Like Mary, therefore, we shall have to choose, and choose very deliberately. Life's affairs will not automatically sort themselves into true order of priorities. If we do not consciously insist at sitting at our Lord's feet and listening to his words, our number one necessity, a thousand and one other things and duties will claim our priorities, will tyrannize our time, energies, and rob us of the good part in life." One of the greatest distractions today is overbusyness. We are the day of many distractions and hypermanic living. It's almost a new idol. We have no time for the Bible. We have no time for prayer. A great missions director had written on his desk this little plaque, "Beware of the barrenness of a busy life." Very busy, but bear very little fruit. Beware of the barrenness of a busy life. We can be like Martha, and we don't guard our love relationship with Christ. It's so easy, my friends. The natural way of life. There may be other distractions, sports or material prosperity or career advancement, TV or movies, that are the love more. Love Christ, yes, but love more. They are idols that this world presents to us, and we love idols. Let me give you two examples, and I'll bring this to a conclusion here. There's two examples of losing one's love for God, and that is Solomon. It's a terrible example. It's a sad, sad story. A man who started out so well, loving God and building the temple and writing wonderful proverbs and loving God, but the love more came in. He had a problem. His father had the same problem too, and it was women. And he added all these wives to a harem, and the Bible says in the book of Deuteronomy they weren't to do this. And the Bible tells us that these women turned away his heart from the Lord. As a result, his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. And Solomon ended his life a worshiper of the idols and the gods of these women. He did not guard his relationship with God. And then there's the story in the New Testament of Demas. Paul says, who loves this present world. He had to tell Timothy. Timothy knew Demas. Demas was a co-worker with Paul, and he deserted Paul in an hour of need. And Paul tells Timothy exactly why he deserted him. He did not want to suffer for the gospel, and he loved this present world. He did not guard his relationship with Christ. In that great devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers says these words. And let me close with these words. Jesus taught that a disciple has to make his relationship to God, listen carefully now, the dominating concentration of his life, and to be carefully careless about everything else in comparison to that. Bert, can I hand this over to you now?